All right, we are in Genesis chapter 15, as I trust you are as well. Now, our reading begins with verse 6. We'll start with verse 6. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Now, it's been 3 weeks since we were last here in Genesis, and so it seems a bit of review would be appropriate. Remind ourselves of what's transpiring. This has been described as the most significant event, this chapter, the most significant event in Abram's life. And so let's think again, what's going on? Now in the first six verses, the Lord has come to Abram to quieten his fears, to still his heart. If it's the fear of the sudden apparition of God, we read that the word of the Lord came to Abram, and we know that this first part of the experience is inside his tent. And so you're having a face-to-face with God in your living room or in your bedroom, and it's the kind of thing that you read this through the scripture and it makes men go down on their faces before God. Isaiah cries out, I'm undone, I've seen him. And it could be that this is something of what's going on, to which the Lord says, do not fear, Abram. That's very comforting, isn't it? It's like John on Patmos when he sees the resurrected, glorified Christ, and he looks into his face, and it's like the sun shining in its strength, and he goes down like a dead man before him, and he says, the Lord laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. Tremendously comforting. If it's recent fear, and I mean recent events, thinking of Chedorlaomer and all that happened there, and you might say, wait, Chedorlaomer, he just beat him, Abram did, in the field of battle. Why would he fear? Well, if I was Abram, I'd be thinking, is Chedorlaomer going to let that stand? You know, he traveled over 1,000 miles just to get some back taxes from Sodom. And is he going to let this stand and suffer this gladly, that some old man and his hand-picked or hired hands defeated them in battle? I don't think so. I would reason, and I would say to my own heart, let's go ahead and fear some more, because surely at this time next year, he's coming back not with 4 armies, but with 8. He's going to double his strength and coming to get me. To which, if that's the problem, the Lord says what? I am a shield to you. Which means, let Chedorlaomer come. Let him do his worst. Let him do his best. To get to you, he'll have to get through me. And the Lord says, he's not getting through me. I'm a shield to you. And oh, that's comforting, isn't it? But if it's just this ongoing, nagging kind of doubt, if it's this fear that, I'll call it a fear of failure. You've cut all the strings behind you. You've left a good job, a nice home, a good group of friends back in Ur of the Chaldees, and you've gone off. And then you start leaving your family behind. You leave the rest of them up there in Haran, and you keep coming down, and all that in pursuit of a promise that just hasn't materialized yet. And you wait, and you wait, and it just seems as ever far away from you as ever before, maybe worse. And you start thinking, maybe I should have turned left when I turned right. Maybe I didn't understand him right. I should have zigged when I was supposed to zag. And you, I don't know if you think thoughts like this. I do. To this, God says to his servant, Abram, I'm going to give you a reward. You are going to be rewarded. Now, the careful among you will say, no, that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to make your reward great. And you say, no, that's still not it. He says, I'm going to make your reward very great. He says, I'm going to reward you, and your reward is going to be great, and I'm going to multiply that by very. It's this kind of a Pauline sort of an answer, isn't it? When you start adding words, you start qualifying this and adding to that until finally you're saying, I'm trying to describe something so big that words begin to fail. So vast is your reward going to be. Well, that provokes the question of verse 2. Well, Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? How is all this going to devolve upon me and come to me and be mine if I'm this childless like this? Because, he says, there was one born in my house. We picked up this servant back there in Damascus, and he had a kid named Eliezer, and now by some technicality, he might be my heir. Is this reward coming to me on a technicality? And what does the Lord say? He has twofold answer for this. Verse 4, no. You're going to have a son from your own body. And the second part of the answer is in verse 5. I'm going to give you descendants. And this is when he takes them outside the tent. And they go outside. Now you understand that they're out in the country here. There's no light pollution. The street lights of Jerusalem are way up to the north, and the airport in Tel Aviv is even way up there on the coast, so there's no light pollution here. You know they had an airport then, right? Is that news to you? It's in my Bible. And picture this. God Almighty waves his hand into the heavens and says, look at that. Look at that. I want you to count these stars if you can. It's an impossible task. And now we know one reason, at least one, why God made so many stars, don't we? You'll say, oh, it's to prove his greatness and majesty. Yes, that's true. I'll agree with you. But also he knew this day was coming when he would bring his servant outside the tent, pan his hand over the skies and say, now count that if you can, because that's how many your descendants will be. That's how vast, how very great your reward is going to be. Now with that assurance, that promise, that statement, that illustration, iron. Here's the point of the first six verses. Iron enters Abram's soul. And it says there in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, verse 6, Paul is going to quote verse 6 in the New Testament in two places, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. He's going to quote this verse and prove rightly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's going to say it's not up to man who wills, not up to man who runs. It's up to God who has mercy. Well, what does man do? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. just as Abraham, who believed God without doing anything but saying amen, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Well, that prompts the question. Paul makes that point so well, both in Romans and in Galatians. It prompts the question, is this now the conversion of Abram? My answer, no. And yes. I'll need to explain that, won't I? It's not conversion in the light of the initial experience of God. It's not conversion as we think of it because of what we read in Hebrews 11, verse 8. And this is where we're told, by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this. You get to verse 8 and it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Everyone thought it's a fool's errand, but now we know different. And it was not a fool's errand because Abraham believed God. He had faith. So by the time you come to Genesis 12, where we have our proper introduction to Abram, we meet him there. He already possesses faith because the Lord speaks to him, get up and go, and he gets up and he goes. So it is not a converting moment in the sense of faith just coming to him for the first time. But yes, it's a converting moment in the light of what we read in Romans 4. I've referred to it. Let me read this to you and put this somewhere in your memory, perhaps your notes as well. But Paul in Romans 4, verse 20 says, yet with respect to the promise of God, Abram did not waver in unbelief, but he, what? He grew strong in faith, and he gave glory to God. He grew strong in faith. This is a moment of growth. This is a moment of progress. Progression. I was saved in 1969. And I was saved in 1971. And I was saved in 1977 or 8, somewhere in there, when the Lord began dealing with me. Do you know what I'm saying? What I'm speaking of? Those visitations of God that come to your soul and they take you from one spot from where you were and they take you on to a new spot. It's like going down Ezekiel's river 1,000 cubits and you step back in and suddenly it's deeper than when you were last there. And the life is there in such a way that you think, now I know God. Just to be superseded by the following experience where now you really know God. That's what I'm saying. Now, let me tell you how John Newton describes this. He says, listen, God works powerfully, but for the most part, gently and gradually. He does not teach all at once, but by degrees. A Christian is not of hasty growth like a mushroom, but rather he is like the oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great, deep-rooted tree. And his advice was to young preacher boys to not try to press the issue too hard upon their flock, but to watch the growth slowly and steadily. Abram's growing here. His faith is growing and maturing here. And as we say, iron has entered into his soul. So then, a new level of faith has been attained. Then what does the rest of the chapter teach us? What we have here before us is this strange ritual of dividing animals and separating the pieces and making like a little alleyway between them. We hear the voice of God speaking prophetically to Abram. We see the glory of God passing in front of his servant. And with all of this, there's this new sense. Again, there's this new sense of a dread and a fear that has gripped the patriarch. So what's happening here? The answer, I think, is that the Lord is answering the request of his servant. It's there for us in verse 8. He said, Abram said, O Lord God, how may I know? How may I know that I will
possess it. The man wants assurance, doesn't he? With this new increase of faith, I see it. I believe it. What he now wants is something tangible. He wants evidence. He wants to see it with the eyes of his heart. He wants to be assured. And God, in the rest of this chapter, is answering that, giving his servant this assurance. So, if we can speak of verses 1 through 6 in the light of Romans 4, verse 20, which says, remind you, he grew strong in faith. And we can speak of the rest of the chapter in light of the following verse, Romans 4, verse 21, which says, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It starts in the evening, it goes through the next day, and it finishes up that following evening. This full one-day, two-night event in Abram's life is what assures him and convinces him that God's reward for him will be very, very great. He's growing strong in faith, and he's becoming fully assured of the promise. Now, if you love Abraham, do you? He's your father if you're a man of faith or a woman of faith. If you love Abraham, you'll say in your heart, well, good for him. And I don't mean that with the slightest tint of sarcasm. It's a pleasant thing to see a man going on with God. It's a glorious thing to see a man climbing up the ladder in faith to soar into the heavens. It's a wonderful thing to see, be it your great-great-great-great-grandfather or your latest grandchild. It's a wonderful thing to see it. So we're happy for the men. Now, if you love your own soul, do you? Ask that question to yourself. If you love your own soul, you will say, now what can I learn from this? What can I learn from this chapter? And particularly this latter part of this chapter here that we're looking at. Now let's put ourselves in Abram's shoes if we can. And let's put Abram's question in our mouths and amend it just a little bit. Now let's say this, oh Lord God, how may I know that I have saving faith? That brings that question 4,000 years up into the present and puts it in our own mouth and wrestles with the question in our own heart and says, oh Lord God, how may I know that I have saving faith? How may I know that I'm a child of God? How may I know that I'm going to heaven? Eventually, it's not enough for someone to say, oh, I think you're a Christian. If you haven't been buffeted by those winds, I applaud you. But I also say, take care, it may very well come. And when it comes, you're going to want something other than your best friend saying to you, oh, brother, I know you're a Christian. You want God to say it to your soul. This is what God is doing for Abram. And so we say, oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess that good land? I want to be a possessor too, and I want to go where Abraham went. He is gathered to his fathers. Well, I want to sit at that table. How about you? And I want to know it. You want a cloud over your life? You want weakening your every stride with this sense of uncertainty and doubt and fear? No. Let me tell you, first personal experience says, oh God, no. No, you don't. You want to know. I want to know. We want to know. And so you see, we are not that different from Abram, are we? Abram, and in fact, all of the Bible heroes are just like modern men in this regard, that they needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed strength. They needed God to whisper to their souls, I am your salvation. So, how did the Lord help this man? How did he assure his servant? If he's answering this request, how may I know? Then maybe there's something here for us. Indeed, there is. Verse 13. And God said to Abram, pause, stop for a moment. We need go no further. And God said to Abram,
This just tells us that our assurance is not based on anything other than the Word of God. That's where it comes. God has spoken. God has said. And the Lord is speaking to His servant, and that's exactly what His servant needs to hear, and that's exactly what we need to hear. Our assurance is not based on a positive outlook or a hopeful attitude. You know, people that look on the sunny side, they always have the sunny side of life, like this old song goes, and they're fun to be around because they're always, the sunbeams dance off their teeth and they're just smiling. I love those people like that. I am not one, but I love them. But that's not assurance. That's just a quirk of birth. That is the personality that is given to that individual. And that individual may very well be on the road to perdition smiling all the way. And so they have no assurance. It is not assurance. That's just a personality thing. It's not based on that. Assurance neither is based on a bright prospects or likely scenarios. You know, this is all going to work out. I can see it coming down the line. It's going to be just like grease with butter. It's going to be great. And it wasn't that way for Abram, was it? His prospects, the likely scenario was that he was going to die childless, promiseless, and everything was going to just sort of fall apart that he had left behind him to pursue. And it looked for all things as the time went on and month went into year and that went into decade that it was not going to happen. Assurance is not based on the outward circumstances. I believe it because I see it. No. We believe it because God has said it. And neither is it based on our good behavior, or our clean living, or our righteousness. It's not based on these things. And the thing that he's about to experience proves this beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is not based upon ourselves at all. God has spoken. Our assurance, rather, is based on the truthfulness of the one who has promised. And what we need to know as believers in Christ Jesus is that God cannot lie. You hold in your lap a book of absolute truth. There is not a lie in there. There is not a fabrication. There is not a stretching of the truth. There is not a bit of hyperbole in there. It's all true. God has spoken. And what we need, if it comes in the form of dread and great horror falling upon us, let it come. But we need to have this clear in our hearts. God cannot and will not lie. There is no comfort like that. You can lay your head down on the pillow at night on that assurance. God has spoken, and He says to the righteous, it will be well with you. He says to His people, this is what is going to be, and it must be. Let me invite you to listen once again to James Durham. I quoted this fellow. I tried. I gave it my best because I didn't have the quote in front of me. But I want to read this to you. This is what James Durham says. Now, who is James Durham, you say? He was a Scottish minister in the 1650s, that era. So he was a while back. It says that when he was on his deathbed, he was under considerable darkness about his state. And that happens. That happens to good men. Suddenly they're gripped with the pangs of death and they think, oh my, what shall it be? What's going to be? Well, his friend was there, and he said to his friend, Mr. John Carstairs, brother, for all that I've preached and all that I've written, there is but one scripture I can remember or I can dare grip onto. Tell me, if I dare lay the weight of my salvation, his eternity, upon this one verse, what is it, brother? Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's just one promise. I've been going through the book of, just as a personal exercise, the book of John and writing down just the promises that I come across. And my writing is not that compact, so it sort of starts filling up the page. I've filled up 10 pages so far of promises. And I'm just up to chapter 17. It's just like you start looking at it in that light, and it's like everything that Jesus said was a promise nearly, if he wasn't talking to the Pharisees. But he, in there, I believe, is chapter 6. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says to his friend, Mr. Carstairs, that's all I've got.
Well, Mr. Carstairs was given some help from God because he said to him, you may depend on it. Though you had 1,000 salvations at hazard, if you've got 1,000 souls, every one of them can lean upon this verse and stand upright. God will do this for you. And it is said that after a while he cried out, oh, he has come. He has come. And the Lord helped his servant and comforted him there. It's the word of God who cannot lie. And if we want to know, look at the verse again. Verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain. If we want to know for certain, like Abram, then we must listen. What is God saying? Well, it's all through here, isn't it? Now, this is all brand new for Abram. And what did the Lord say to him? Verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Ah. Well, then that was why I had to go to Egypt. That was why I had to sojourn there under those difficult circumstances. That's why I had to live under that threat. And that's why then God judged those people. And that's why we came out with silver and gold and lots of possessions. It was a little picture in miniature of what was coming. And God just said, what you've been through, I will do for all the sons. He went there just to prove that God could do it. And he's seen it with his own eyes. He's felt it in his own soul that God can do such things. And he's saying, this will be the course for your descendants. It's coming just for them like it came for you. Now, when the word of God aligns with the providential dealing of God in your soul, then you know all the more. His way with you aligns perfectly with his word, and you can know for certain. I think if you ask yourself, self, has the Lord ever done me wrong? Has he ever failed me? What will your best self say back to you? No. No. Everything God's done with me has been aligned with his word. Everything that I see in my life, I don't fully understand it, but I see the hand of God in it. And he has promised me. It's the kind of reasoning that you can say, he has been with me in 6 troubles. Will he desert me in the 7th? No. And so the first part of assurance, know this and say this to your own soul, it is, and God said, and God said. He said to Abram, and he said to you, and he said to me. The second thing is verse 18. It says, and we're going to have to fly through this. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now here we read of an example of an ancient ceremony that was fairly commonplace back in those days. Often the covenants were ratified in this unusual way. There was a sacrifice, it was made, the parts of the sacrifice were divided, there was set one against the other, the two parties would pass through this together, and the understanding would then be, now if either one of us forfeits our side of the agreement or disobeys or breaks up what we promised, may it be done to us as it was done to this poor animal here. That's the significance of dividing the animals and passing between them. It's a sobering moment. It's a somber moment, but it's real. This is a binding contractual agreement. And this reminds us that if either of us fail, so may it be done to us. Now, as we watch this, we see the Lord is ratifying the covenant with Abraham, but note with me, would you, that only one party is passing through the pieces? Abraham is there as an observer. Who is passing through? Well, the Lord is. Well, how do you know it's the Lord? Because of what we find in the scripture. Listen to this. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And so it's a symbol. It is a symbol for the people to see and to know the glory of God is here. It's all over the mountain. And in this vision, as he sits there and watches these pieces, there goes the smoking oven and the burning furnace. It's that picture of Sinai in a more miniaturized form, but it is still the glory of the Lord. The important thing is, though, he is passing between the pieces all by himself. Why is Abraham not also passing through with God? The answer is that the covenant that God is making with Abraham does not depend on Abraham. There's nothing that Abraham is bringing into this except his questions and his old tired body. He's bringing that into and the limitless impossibility of what God wants to do through him. He's giving this to God. Here, this can't happen, but you can have it. He brings this to God. And so this thing hangs entirely upon the promise giver. If he, Abraham, is powerless to bring forth offspring, then he, Abraham, is also powerless to fulfill this covenant. It is not up to him. God walks through it alone. Now, this is our position, you understand, don't you? He, in your soul, he began the good work. And what's the rest of that? How's it go? And he who began the good work in you will complete it. He will bring it to pass. And that looks down the corridor of your life and sees 10,000 times 10,000 failures, grumbling, fault-finding, murmuring. It looks at us and it sees us for all the stew of sin that's still in our heart, and it still says, and God will bring it to pass. What we see as we look at this, and we should see Jesus going to Calvary alone. We see him taking the burden of our salvation all upon himself and not sharing any of that burden with us, because we cannot bear it. We cannot bring anything into this except our sin. And while we watch, what do we contribute to this? Fear and wonder. That's all we bring into this. And so Abraham has this glorious sense of this covenant being cut. That's the Hebrew word, cut a covenant. Just like they cut the animals, it's cut there. He puts the animal pieces there, and then God passes through alone and says, I will do this. Now the third thing, and we will wrap up with this, it's tucked away for us there in verse 16. The Lord says, now in the fourth generation, they're going to return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. First, that looks just like a historical reference or a neat little tidbit to put it in our thinking, but it's not. Here, Abram is learning something new about his God and something new about God's ways. And he is speaking here, the Lord is, of generations to come and what will happen at the end of this 400-year period. Well, that's impressive. If the one who can see that far ahead can speak of what will coming like the fellow who reads yesterday's newspaper, then you can trust that person better. But, it's more than that. He learns from this, not yet, not yet. The fullness of the promise is not yet. And why is it not yet? Because God is giving time to these Amorites. these Jebusites. He is giving them time to repent in kindness and mercy. And this is a revelation to Abram, and it's a revelation to us that God loves men. And if he seems to be terribly slow in what he's doing, know this, that these are this patience on his part is salvation. He is granting as much time as he is willing to grant, and here's generations, for men to repent, men to come to themselves and come to their senses. And you say, well, how is that going to happen? There's no gospel preacher. Yes, there is. Melchizedek's still there. He's still exercising in his ministry. And who's to say that some of these Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites are not going to be gathered in glory because they listened somehow to the teaching and the ministration of Melchizedek? But time was given them. And he said, their sin is not yet ripe. I will not judge before the time. Which means that he is merciful and kind, as well as being faithful and true. God is taking the very, very, very long view. And Abraham has to know this. This is why God is so patient with me. There is something going on that I don't see, and yet the work of God goes on day after day after day. I think that's wonderful. Do you understand it? Do you see it? No. Does that mean it's not going on? By no means. There's something I pray for the young men, and it's a verse that Paul, it's a prayer of Paul's. You can borrow Paul's prayers because they're wonderful. And he prays, I think the Thessalonians. He may be praying for the Philippians. I bet he prayed for both. May the Lord lead you into the love of God and into what? The patience of Christ. Oh, we want the Lord to come. So does he. We want the Lord to descend in power. So does he. We want to see the nations bowed before God. Do you think he does not? We want this to happen. We want that to happen. We want it to happen yesterday. Maybe the Lord wanted it to happen 2 days ago. But he waits and he waits and he tarries and he is patient. And while he does that, we are to regard that as salvation. Now, you know something more about your God as you ponder that and think upon that and say, I'm not to interpret these days wrongly. I'm not to take the wrong lesson from the Lord's delays. I'm rather to see something glorious about his nature, his character, his person. Oh, how kind he is. Now, if he is kind and that kind to the lost man, what is he to the man in Christ? If he has not failed the utter reprobate by not bringing them into judgment yet, will he fail the child of his love whom he's brought through Jesus Christ into a saving relationship? No. Will he fail you? What's your answer? I'll answer for you. No. No. If we want to know how it is that in later years, and we'll talk about this to come, if we want to know how in later years Abraham can climb that mountain with this miracle child Isaac and give him back to God with a knife raised for the blow, because something happened this night. Abraham believed the Lord, and he was fully assured. Let's pray. Lord, thy word is a great deep, and we feel as if we just scratched the surface or been paddling along in the shallows here. And oh Lord, may we launch off into the deep end in time to come. May we see and really see some of those things that Abram saw. Be convinced as he really was convinced.
and then be assured, as he truly was assured. Lord, make, we pray, make your good word live in our souls. Lord, that we never doubt, or that we know what to do with those doubts when they come. We can dismiss them as so many fiery darts and flaming missiles and extinguish those things with that shield that you give to us, the very shield of faith. Lord, strengthen this in each one is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.